And now would you open your Bibles with me this evening to the Epistle of Ephesians, to Ephesians chapter 4. This evening, as we turn our attention to the reign of our Lord and what this means for us, we will hear from Ephesians chapter 4, the first 16 verses. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. So Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and patience, with gentleness, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one Spirit and one body, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of your Son, who he is, and what he has done, is doing, and will do as our King. Father, as we hear this evening of the absolute majesty of your Son's kingship, and how this benefits us as Christians, Father, we ask that these things would ring loudly and with great clarity in our hearts and in our minds. Oh, Father, as we hear of the great gifts that we receive only in Christ, we ask that Christ would give us those gifts even now, that we might be nourished and sustained and protected as his people. Father, declare your word to us this evening, and transform us, Lord, by your amazing truths. And we ask these things in the name of our ruler and our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this evening, as we continue our way through the Apostles' Creed, we come to the final Lord's Day on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Remember, the Creed is divided into three parts. into God the Father in our creation, God the Son in our redemption, and God the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. And today, after 9 weeks, we come to the end of the second part of the Creed, the part on God the Son. We come to the final phase of Christ's redemptive work, namely his work as King, which includes his rule over the church at the Father's right hand, as well as his return to judge the living and the dead. And as we heard last week, these things concern us because they are for our benefit. They're for our good. Christ did not become our king merely for his own good, but for our good as well. He sat down at the Father's right hand for us, and he will come again in glory and in power for us, for you. Remember, Christ came not to be served, but to serve. That was his mission. That was his goal, his birth, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his reign, his return. All of this, all of these things are expressions of his great, insurmountable, incalculable love for you, for his church. Beloved, Christ means nothing to you unless he is a Christ for you, unless he is your Savior. And this is so clear when we talk about the subject at hand, Christ as King, particularly as this is taught here in Ephesians chapter 4. In this chapter, we hear why Christ's reign is so important to the church, why we couldn't even continue without it, and the hope and the comfort that it brings us as those who will reign with Christ for all eternity. And so let's explore these wonderful doctrines of our confession in Lord's Day 19 as they are so clearly and beautifully discussed in God's Word. And let's do so in 3 points. The first point is the reigning King, the reigning King. And the second point is the sustaining King, the sustaining King. And thirdly, the returning King, the returning King. And for those of you who want to follow along, it's in the bulletin here in the middle. So first, the reigning King, the reigning King. So the apostle begins Ephesians 4 for us with a call to action. Notice that. He wants us to do something. He calls the church to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they've been called. So God has called the church, which includes individual believers, as well as the corporate body of Christ, to walk in a certain way, to live a certain kind of life. And the church is to honor this call, to walk in a manner worthy of it, to faithfully reflect this call. And the image here is of bringing a scale into perfect balance. You've all seen those scales with the two sides on them, holding at equal weight only, or holding at equal height only when they are at equal weight. Well, Paul wants the two sides to be equal. How we live our lives is to be equally balanced with our call. The two are not to be out of balance. The two are not to be disproportionate or out of sync. And the particular calling we are called to here is to actively pursue and to maintain peace and unity in the church. That's the calling. As Paul says in verses 2 and 3, we are to exercise humility and gentleness with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we are called to maintain the unity of the church. And we're to do this by fleeing those things that disrupt this unity, namely our pride. Our pride. Loved ones, pride is the source of all disunity, all disruption, for it prioritizes the one over the many, the satisfaction of me to the satisfaction of others. As James says in James chapter 4, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. So unity is disrupted by a me mindset. And we are called to put this off. And in its place, we are to put on something else. We are to put on those things that encourage unity, to be humble, to be patient, to be gentle, all things that prefer him or her over me. And Paul is clear that we are to pursue this oneness in practice. We're to do this because we have this oneness in our doctrine. Our doctrinal foundation is oneness. And therefore, our practice must reflect this. As Paul goes on to say, beginning in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So two things to notice here. Two things to notice. First, the foundation of our unity is our doctrine. The foundation of our unity is our doctrine. That's why our confessional documents, what we believe here as a church, are called the three forms of unity. We are united around what we believe. So those who want unity without this foundation, without this firm foundation, without a doctrinal foundation, are looking for a false unity, according to Paul. A unity that is groundless. A unity that is planted firmly in midair. So the foundation of our unity is our doctrine. But also, the doctrine of unity is our foundation. The doctrine of unity is our foundation. We are united around one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all. As we heard. And therefore, because the foundation is unity, the house that is built upon it must be united, not divided. The house and the foundation underneath must correlate together. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one church. And then Paul moves on in the next several verses to tell us how this is possible. How this can happen. How we can preserve this unity. And it's through Jesus Christ as the reigning King. Beginning in verse 7. Paul says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he, Christ, ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So we are able to preserve this unity only because of grace. Only because of grace. Grace given to us through Christ when he ascended into heaven. And Paul here quotes Psalm 68 to validate his teaching here. A psalm that gloriously pictures Christ as a king who has just won a tremendous battle. A tremendous victory. He's leading his defeated, conquered captives in his training, marching all the way into his city. That's the image here. Beloved, this is what was really going on when Christ ascended into heaven. He was triumphantly entering into the throne room of heaven with his defeated enemies, with death, hell, and Satan as booty, as plunder. They are forever defeated, forever crushed. Beloved, Christ ascended into heaven to reign as king, to sit down at the right hand of the Father, to sit down, showing in that act that the job was done, that he was now the head of his church, not the prince of the power of the air, not the powers of darkness. Satan's reign was done. And a new king was on the throne, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is what we call in theology circles Christ's session, his session. It's the phase of Christ's work wherein he sat down at the right hand of the Father to reign. This is what we confess in answer 50 of the Catechism, that Christ ascended into heaven there to show that he is head of his church and that the Father rules all things through him. Loved ones, this is one of those heavenly scenes that we have the immense privilege of getting a glimpse at. If you've ever wondered what happened after Christ ascended into heaven, after he disappeared in the clouds, well, the Bible tells us. In fact, this event is so important, it's described in many places in the Bible. In many places, one of which is in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, Daniel says, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Beloved, Jesus ascended into heaven to the Father, to the Ancient of Days, to reign, to be king. And as the one who reigns, he not only leads his conquered captives in his train behind him, but he gives his subjects gifts. He gives them gifts as part of his victory. And these gifts that he gives us are precisely how we are able to preserve unity in the church. This unity that Paul has just exhorted us unto. As King, Christ gives us the means to protect and to sustain his church, the tools to fortify his kingdom. And as Paul continues in our text, he describes what these gifts look like, which leads to our next point, the sustaining king. The sustaining king. So as we segue into what exactly these gifts are that Christ has given us as the ascended king, Paul provides a little commentary on his quotation from Psalm 68 in verses 9 and 10. It's always nice when apostles do that, I think. It makes our job of interpretation so much easier when they give us their own commentary. So he says here, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who has also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So according to Paul, Jesus is the one who ascended into heaven, but not before he first descended into the lower regions, the earth, which most likely refers to his burial. Remember from this morning's sermon, like Jesus, Jonah followed this same track. Remember, he first descended low, and then he ascended high. And so Jesus is said to have descended very low into the earth itself, and then ascended very high. In fact, to the highest place, signifying in that act that he is filling all things. So in ascending from the bottom of creation all the way to the top, in doing that, Jesus was establishing his sovereign authority over his entire creation, establishing himself as king over creation, a king who fills and completes all things by giving us gifts. Through his gifts, Christ fills his creation. He brings it to completion, like a cup that's being filled with water, establishing his dominion in the world. This is the image that Paul gives us. And the gifts themselves that Christ gives us in verse 11 are church officers. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. So Christ fills all things by establishing his dominion through vice regents, through under shepherds. And the ultimate purpose of these officers begins there in verse 12. This is what God does through his officers. This is what they're for. He says, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now, I'm not alone in taking issue with how your ESV Bible translates this verse. And I'm going to go with a much older translation of this verse, which includes actually the King James Version. Instead, reading, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So let me point out the big difference here. Rather than having two purposes of officers, there are three purposes. Three purposes. And they all describe the same thing, just from three different angles. So first, officers are given for the perfecting of the saints. Saints are brought to completion, to maturity, through the labor of their officers. Second, officers are given for the work of the ministry. Officers exist to toil as servants, as ministers. The work of the ministry is carried out through capable officers. And third, officers are given for the edifying of the body of Christ, for building it up in doctrine and in practice. And the purpose of all of this labor, as Paul goes on to say, is until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the purpose of Christ's gifts to his church is to sustain the church, like a steady diet, bringing them all the way from childhood to maturity, from boyhood to manhood. This is the purpose of God's gifts, which includes not just officers here in Ephesians chapter 4, but all of the spiritual gifts that the Bible talks about. All of the spiritual gifts given to officers and lay people alike, including service, teaching, giving, as well as the generic fruits of the Spirit that are given to all Christians, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. All of these things are given by God through his Spirit to build, to sustain, to preserve, to protect his church. And this is why both benefits described there in answer 51 of the Heidelberg really belong together. The question asks, how does this glory of Christ our head benefit us? And then it answers, first, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out his gifts from heaven upon us, his members. Second, by his power, or through these same gifts, God defends us and keeps us safe from all enemies. Beloved, Christ did not leave us alone when he ascended into heaven. We heard about that last week. Now, after ascending from the lowest to the highest, Christ now fills all things as king. He completes his creation through the gifts of his Spirit. Christ is undoing the dominion of Satan. And he is establishing his own dominion in its place. As we heard last week, this is why Jesus ascended into heaven. He ascended to send forth the Spirit, who gives us gifts, establishing Christ's rule in this world. Again, as I've been quoting from John chapter 16 the last few weeks, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." So Christ is king. He reigns so that we may be sustained, so that we may be made complete. Yet, congregation, we will not reach full completion until a day in the future, the day when Christ returns. Only when Christ returns will the church be completely complete. When Christ's dominion will fill the earth, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess. And this leads to our last point, the returning King. Well, we should have noticed by now that the entire thrust of these verses in Ephesians 4 is forward. It's future-oriented. Paul is looking to the future. And this really characterizes the entire Bible, if you think about it. The hope of the church, the true goal of the church, is what's to come. The revelation of Jesus Christ. When all things come to their completion, when chaos turns to order and peace, when the dominion of Christ is fully established in the world, which includes the deliverance of the righteous and the damnation of the wicked. This day is our great hope as the church. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that in this hope we were saved. Or as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, we were born again to a living hope in this day. Now, how can we hope in this day? How can we hope in it? After all, as we confess, Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. How can Judgment Day be also our day of hope, our day of comfort? Well, the Catechism answers this question for us in answer 52. It says that we can receive comfort on this day because in all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God, and so has removed the whole curse from me. So we can take great comfort in this day of judgment and not fear it, because the coming judge has been judged. Jesus underwent our judgment day, leaving us with nothing to fear. Beloved, you know, the only reason to fear that day is if you're not ready for it. If you await a sentence of guilt. And yet this is not the sentence we await. We don't await a guilty sentence on that day as Christians. And this is not because of our own inherent righteousness. Because God will look at us on that day and see that we were really nice people. That we lived a good life. That we went to church morning and evening. No, we haven't done these things. We deserve a sentence of guilt. We deserve a guilty verdict. No, we do not await the guilty sentence because Christ has already stood guilty in our place. As we've been discussing in our family visits from Colossians chapter 1, Christ has qualified us for heaven. He's qualified us. Christ underwent the sentence that we deserved. Like Jonah from this morning, Jesus was plunged into the waters of judgment, absorbing the wrath of God in his own person so that we could receive a different verdict. Not guilty, but righteous. Beloved, it's only because of this, because of Jesus Christ, that we can wait for and hasten the coming of the day of God, as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. We can joyfully anticipate this day because we know that the final verdict has already been given, and we know what it will be. The final verdict has already been made. The gavel has already come down. It came down at Calvary. Loved ones, as Paul says again in Romans chapter 8, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Beloved, if your verdict on the last day was even a little bit based upon your own personal performance, your own inherent righteousness, you would have no assurance of these things. Your assurance would completely evaporate, and you would be filled with an overwhelming uncertainty. And rightly so. You would and should fear Judgment Day. You should be terrified, for you haven't done enough. You haven't lived a good life, a life that deserves a good verdict. You're a sinner, deserving a sinner's verdict. But that's why we have a Savior. That's why we have a Jesus. Only because of him can we expect not to be judged as an enemy of God, but to be vindicated as a child of God. Because of him, we can joyfully expect our deliverance from evil, as all of God's enemies are finally destroyed. As answer 52 of the Catechism concludes, all God's enemies and mine he will condemn to everlasting punishment, but me and all of his chosen ones he will take along with him into the joy and glory of heaven. Beloved, this is the consummation of Christ's kingship. The day when the wheat and the tares are separated, the sheep and the goats are divided into two groups. This is the day when God's name is vindicated in the earth. when the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, when every tribe, tongue, and nation will bow the knee, and God's enemies are finally destroyed. Beloved, this is our hope. This is our great comfort. This is the day of Psalm 68, that psalm that was sung by myriads of Reformed Christians as they were walking to their deaths, singing it loudly from their hearts before their tongues would be cut out. This is the psalm that was sung, Psalm 68, when God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Beloved, this is the real treasure, the real prize of Christ's reign. As those who are united to Jesus Christ, we have a sure hope that we will reign with him. We will reign with him. Christ's reign is a guarantee that we, you, all of us, will reign with him. Remember, as we've been hearing, as the head goes, so goes the body. On the last day, we will be with Christ in his chariot of victory, leading the captives of sin and death in his and our chariot. In Christ, we too have the victory. Oh, we will be with him on that great chariot, beloved, traveling into the heavenly city, into our eternal home to be forever seated with him in the heavenly places. This is our great hope. This is our great comfort. Oh, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we will sing and shout the victory. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that your ascended Son sits at your right hand. And for the incredible blessings and the incredible gifts that we receive as a result, gifts that sustain and protect your church. Father, we're not alone. Lord, we are so blessed by your Son's reign. Such boundless comfort, such unending hope, the hope that nothing can or will condemn us, that we will reign with your Son on the last day, victorious over his and our enemies. O Lord, because Jesus was judged in our place, we have nothing to fear on that day. And yet, Father, until this day comes to pass, as we await this day with anticipation, may your kingdom come, Lord. Father, may your Son's kingship increase in this world, in our church, and in our hearts, that we might too be presented mature and complete with all the saints when this glorious day comes. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.